Siano, thanks so much for reading so clearly. Do keep that passage open. And if you hadn't quite clocked, the piece of paper you're given on the way in will have an outline of where we're going. It's our method here at St. Nick's, always to sort of work through books of the Bible. So we got to chapter 4, and we'll be dealing with the issues of chapter 4 over the next few minutes together. Well, as we dive in, I guess it wasn't so long ago that as people sort of arrived in adult life, they would ask the question, perhaps it kicked in teenage life, what do other people around me expect of me? What sort of behavior and job choices and life? What do others expect? I guess today it will be much more some type of variation on the idea of, am I being true to myself? And I think that sort of idea is pretty well documented. Emma Watson, quoted in many places, lots of sort of lifestyle magazines, that sort of thing, don't let anyone tell you what you can and can't do or achieve. Do whatever you want to do. Steve Jobs, speaking to a whole room full of graduates at Stanford back in the day, don't waste your life living somebody else's life. Have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. From a Christian perspective, there's a very good writer, many will have come across, Carl Truman. I think he's one of the best sort of modern Christian writers when it comes to sort of issues like identity and culture. In The Rise and Triumph of Modern Self, he writes, "The only authentic life is the one that is true to one's inner feelings." And I think that captures a lot of the sentiment of our world today. Explains, of course, why so many people around us are obsessed with pleasing self, fulfilling self, building a self brand, portraying the image to the world of what we want the world to believe about us. And all the time, the underlying driver is very simply, am I being true to myself? Well, the challenge of our passage today, the reading that we just had, is radically different. Our life, you see, in the end, our life was not given to us for the purpose of finding ourselves or pleasing ourselves. Our lives were given to us very simply so that we might please God. And you'll see the question at the top of the handout there that we'll be considering as we go through our time. Who am I living to please? I guess it's a bit of a personal challenge. Who am I living to please, God or self? Now, back in the context of when this was first written, 2,000 years ago, Thessalonica, the Christian church was doing really well. It wasn't like they were being reprimanded. I think Paul has the gift of encouragement, and Tom has been drawing that out over the last 3 weeks as we've been going in the first three chapters of this book. Just look, chapter 4, verse 1, in the middle there, "As you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing." You see, that they're on the right track, and Paul wants them to keep it up. And look how the verse continues, "that you do so more and more." So it's not job well done, it's, hey guys, you're going really well, and I really want you to keep going. And so in that sense, I think that, you know, they were a relatively young church, going well, and Paul wants them to keep going well. And so in that sense, I mean, we can lift a lot of this very, very clearly to us. We're a quite young church, going well. This isn't a beat up. Let's keep going well. And so the message comes straight to us. It's worth just underlining, if you're just sort of joining us here for the first time and maybe new to Christian things, this is not about how to become a Christian. This is about life as a Christian. You see, it comes with the privilege of being part of God's family. Family standards, from a Christian perspective, they're not kept secret. God loves some things, he hates other things. And so as Christians, our concern, like any child in a family where they're loved and respected and cared for, how do I please my parents? How do I please my father? Now, the word please means, in this context here, it means very simply to give delight to another. And so again, Paul isn't talking about earning favor. You know, you do this, you'll get that. Paul's talking instead about living as people who already belong to God, seeking to bring God delight, and doing that in a way that pleases God in everything, in the way that we think, in the way that we act, in the way that we speak. And the verb is, it's in the present tense. And so the idea here, in the context of encouragement, is this is how we please God and keep pleasing God. We're going well, let's keep going well. Here, we'll be on the money. You can imagine a small child proudly handing their parent, their father, for the sake of the illustration here, a picture of the family. Okay, the child is 3 or 4 or five, something in that sort of range, and everyone in the family is a blob with stick legs and stick arms, and not everything's in place. There are sort of missing digits, and dad's ears look like sort of satellite dishes, and mum's mouth is definitely in the wrong place, and the cat's a strange color, and you know the sort of thing. And what does the dad do when he gets given a picture like that? That picture is anatomically hopeless. No, obviously not. I mean, the dad's going to take it and stick it on the fridge in the kitchen, you know, clear everything else away, pride of place, and, you know, look what my child made for me. So it begs the question, doesn't it? What exactly does a life pleasing God look like? And I hope that sort of that image is I hope that will make sense and make more sense as we go. We're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about God's standards, what pleases him. So the first one there, as a Christian, I please God by being holy. Have a look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Look, I think footnote 3 on the word sanctification, your holiness, it's the same word. And it comes up a few other times in the passage as well. Verse 4, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness. Look at verse 7. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So there's the sort of the family standard. I please God by being holy, but I guess that immediately presents a problem. Certainly as I was originally preparing this, the problem hit me between the eyes. I mean, being holy just sounds so dull. It sounds so tedious. It sounds like it's going to definitely work against all my natural propensity to want to please myself and be my true self or whatever. I guess if we were playing one of those sort of word association games and I say holy, you probably think boring. You don't think holy, wow, that's exciting. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, how little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible. That's why we've had the whole theme of our service today built around God's holiness. I mean, God can be described in many ways, but he cannot be described as boring. You want excitement and creativity. You want to see power, the creator of all things. Then all of those quests end with God, perfectly holy God. It's his attention-grabbing character that must cause us to rethink, therefore, what holiness really looks like in practice. Now, to be holy, very simply in terms of the original context and meaning, just means to be set apart. When we try and work out what it means to be set apart, there are two aspects to our holiness, our set apartness. And I put them there on the handouts, the first subpoint there. On the one hand, to be holy is a status. God makes us holy, and you see that in a number of places through this letter. It's God's decision to make us holy. He alone can do it. And the letter is full of language that shows that. Just look at 3, just glance back just before our reading today, 3 verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. You see the point? God will do it. God will establish our hearts. He'll make us blameless. He'll make us holy. Perhaps clearest though, just flick over the page, chapter 5. Verse 23, just as Paul draws the letter to a close, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, same word again, may he sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and then look at this, he will surely do it. You see the point again and again, as God's people today, I can be sure that I do please God because I'm holy. I may do the equivalent of those rather inadequate sort of pictures when it comes to actually living my life. Hugely inadequate in all sorts of different ways, but here's the underlying point. In my status, in myself, God has already made me holy. And that means, this is really important, make a note of this, I do please God. I currently have been made holy by God, and therefore I do please him. And that is liberating. But there's another challenge which flows from this. I mean, to have this set-apart status that God has given carries responsibility. You'll see the next subpoint there. God expects me to be holy. 4 verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Makes sense, doesn't it? He's made us holy. He wants us to be holy. God has made me a member of his family, given me privileges beyond comprehension. The fitting, the appropriate, the right response to be part of God's family is to behave as a member of God's family. I think it was the royal family who coined the phrase royal children, royal manners. I think particularly in a bygone era, I'm not sure it would happen much these days, but in the bygone era, the days of the old queen mother, she was often sort of overheard, sometimes the queen apparently as well, just before a sort of public gathering when the children were sort of quite little, gather the children in. Royal children, royal manners. And you can see that, can't you? There's great privilege in being part of this family. You're in the family. Now behave as though you are. This is what pleases God. Living by the ethical and moral standards which reflect God. And there are challenges. I mean, look at 4 verse 4. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness, in honor. God has made me holy. So I have the privilege and responsibility of being holy. I guess we know what it's like, don't we, to sort of prepare for something, to have something in our sights which might modify our behavior. I guess it's easy to illustrate in things like sort of the athletic world. Olympic athletes will go on strict diets in preparation for the big day. They'll refuse things like alcohol and junk food and late nights. Not because they hate those things, probably quite like those things in a lot of cases, and probably go sort of binging on a lot of those things after the big day, but they do it because they're aiming for something greater. You see, holy living will flow out of keeping our eyes on something greater, the greater prize, understanding what it is that God has in store. Well, there's a particular challenge that really flows from this, and that brings us to the second point here. Paul doesn't just sort of talk about holiness without any context. He homes in, particularly in chapter 4, on sexual purity. As a Christian, I please God by abstaining from sexual immorality. You see that in verse 3. This is the will of God, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And I guess this is going to be the battlefield when it comes to pleasing God. The voice of the world around with increasing intensity says, please yourself, do what you want. Whatever else, make sure you're in a sexual relationship because that's the only way you're going to really please yourself. Get into one of those and then do what you want. The world around us will egg us on to act according to the desires that we have and to develop, therefore, a low opinion of God and of sexual purity. I think this is a relatively sort of recent sort of way of thinking. It wasn't so long ago, if you go back to sort of Victorian era, the war period here, a time when the majority view was very different in this country when it came to sexual activity. Sexual activity was something that had its proper place, even if you were sort of outside the church, the proper place for sexual activity was considered to be within a married relationship. And I guess at some point, particularly easy to see through the sort of the 60s and the so-called sexual revolution, the majority view swung. Sex was separated from marriage. And since that time, of course, our society has defined sex according to desire. And sexual desire has become like hunger, something that can and should be satisfied on demand. I was chatting about this with my wife, Carrie, sort of over the last few days, and we were just sort of reflecting on how culture has changed a little bit. We both used to have jobs back in the 90s in secular workplaces, and you know, it was when the culture of sort of everyone was talking about and watching Friends for the first time rather than the 50th time on Netflix, and there was all that sort of chatter going on. We used to, the expression the walk of shame was something that was definitely prevalent in both of our offices, returning to the office, the walk of shame, of course, returning to the office the next day wearing the same clothes that you were wearing the day before. I think it's largely fallen out of use, not because people have become less sexually active, but because our culture increasingly says there's nothing to be ashamed of. I was going through in the run-through with all of the Sunday school helpers as we're going through this talk, and I just asked them their opinion on the walk of shame, and everyone said, well, yeah, it's still being used today, but it's more a badge of honor today, because, of course, sexual promiscuity is something to celebrate. The late British philosopher and atheist Bertrand Russell, he won the Nobel Prize for English Literature. I believe in a good time, he said. I believe in good food. I believe in sex. And so our world does too. Everyone believes in sex. Many live for sex. Please yourself with whoever, whenever, however you like. The heartbeat of our society, very much the air we breathe. And it's with that backdrop that the challenge to please God by abstaining from sexual immorality is really hard. It's not like it's just going to sort of fit naturally. Everything around us pushing us in a different direction. It's worth just sort of defining sexual immorality. What do we mean by sexual immorality? Any sexual stimulation in mind or body with someone to whom we're not married. That's the standard that we're called to as God's family. So to abstain means to hold ourselves back from, to say no to any form of sexual stimulation in mind or body with someone to whom we are not married. Not someone we're about to be married to, someone to whom we're not married. Now, you may be thinking, I mean, especially if you're here just sort of looking into Christian things, you may be thinking, this is exactly why I've always thought Christianity is a bit out of date. All sounds a little bit over the top. What really can be the harm of two consenting adults who love each other indulging a little bit? It's behind closed doors. What business is it of anybody else? It's not like anyone else gets hurt. Sounds like God's being a spoilsport, trying to ruin our fun, trying to stop me having what not only the world says I should have, but I think I should have. Well, the Bible consistently teaches that sex is a really brilliant thing, something that God has invented. He's the maker. It was his idea. He made it up. But something so powerful, so potent, that God has said it really should be reserved for one type of relationship, a married one. Marriage is a lifelong, permanent commitment between a man and a woman. And so when God asks us to abstain from sexual immorality, he's not spoiling our fun. He's protecting our hearts from misery, protecting our lives from being ruined. I've been in pastoral ministry now for getting on for 30 years, and I've never met anybody who truly wants their future husband or wife to be full of sexual experiences and encounters. We want the opposite. And yet we're prepared to compromise on the way. It would seem that the Christians in Thessalonica were under similar pressure to join in with the passions around them. Remember, they were going well. Keep going well, says Paul. This is going to be a really difficult fighting ground. And I guess where many Christians are going to find it really hard just to keep pleasing God, to keep going. It's always going to be the point where we just want to make the exception. Let me try to illustrate this a little bit, just to sort of give us a bit of time just to absorb it and to think about it a little bit more. You know when you go and catch a plane in an airport? Some of us will have done that already this summer. Some of us will be heading off to airports soon. Sometimes, particularly on some of those cheaper airlines, getting out to the departure gates can take a very long time. You know, you see your departure gate, a sort of gate 152, estimated time to get there, half an hour, and you think, good grief, it'll take me a long time to get out there. They have those travelators, don't they, where you just sort of if you've sort of timed it well, you can just allow yourself to sort of be carried along by these sort of moving floorways. The crowd, imagine a big crowd then sort of being taken along on a travelator. Everyone's got plenty of time, so they're just letting the travelator take them where they want to get to their departure gate. Becoming a Christian, though, living our life on the travelator, becoming a Christian means, of course, being given a different future, a different destination, a different place to go. It's like we sort of swung around 180 degrees on that travelator and now walk against the flow. And everyone's saying to us, you know, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? Why are you being weird? Can't you just come with us? But life is no longer about going with the crowd. And that's the big message that Paul's giving the Thessalonians. Sometimes we're going to have to work quite hard to sort of work our way through. Even just to stand still, it's going to take a lot of effort. The tide of opinion and pressure to go with the flow, especially on matters of sex, is going to be the strongest of all. But abstaining from sexual immorality is the life that God has called us to. And that begs the question of why. And that's the third point there, why. Well, three main reasons we'll look at briefly. Because God says, verse 8, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God. We're being reminded of the very simple fact that the travelator is carrying everyone around us in the other direction, whereas the maker of the universe and the creator of sex has decided what is right and good. And he says that we should abstain. And so just because the world says go in this direction doesn't make it right. As Christians, I guess as we learn and understand the great privilege of being in the family, everything that God has in store for the family, I mean, my responsibility is to trust God, that he knows best. Royal family, royal behavior. I guess just to illustrate it from a different perspective, you know the horrors of assembling IKEA flat pack furniture. Okay, a lovely sort of summer's afternoon activity, one that I desperately am trying to avoid in my family. But every now and then it happens, doesn't it? The inevitable flat pack arrives. Now, you can sort of take the IKEA instructions, chuck them in the bin, and give it your best shot. It will not go well for you. I've never met anyone for whom that is a successful act. That will always, even when you follow it quite carefully, you can sometimes go wrong, sort of lose your concentration for a moment and decide to take a break and jump to the wrong picture or whatever. I mean, how much more with something as powerful, as enticing as sex? I need to trust the Maker. He knows best. And trusting that God knows best when everyone on the travelator is trying to make me join in with them, well, it's going to be a challenge. It's not going to be very popular, but it will be right. So why should we do this? Well, first, because God says. Second, because it shows I love my family. This gives a little bit of motivation from a different direction. You see, to be part of the royal family means, of course, joining a new family. And there's a lot of language in the letter about God as our loving Father, fellow Christians as brothers and sisters. It's a privileged status. To abstain from sexual immorality is to show our brothers and sisters and Father that we are in the same family. It's to love the family. And remember, this is not a beat up. The Thessalonians are doing this, and they're being encouraged to keep doing this. You're going in the right direction. Keep at it. But there is a bit of a warning. I mean, 4 verse 6 is interesting, isn't it? That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. I mean, to transgress is very simply to overstep the boundary that God has set in the area of sex. In other words, whilst abstaining from sex is to show my love for the family, to not abstain from sexual immorality is to wrong my brother. It's to hurt my family. And so the argument of, you know, what damage can it do? It's nobody else's business. It's behind closed doors. Not true. I mean, back to the travelator. As a family, we're walking together. God's family are walking together against the flow of culture and society, praying for each other, helping each other, encouraging each other. When people trip up, we're sort of helping to pick them up. I mean, just imagine for a moment then how discouraging it is if somebody just within the family that's walking together against the flow, somebody says, oh, that's it, I've had enough, and just stops and goes with the flow. Really discouraging for the rest of the family. It's not a neutral event. Now, I'm not talking about here the Christian who slips up and repents and resolves with God's help to do their best not to let it happen again. I mean, that's normal Christian life. We're all going to be slipping up and tripping down and getting carried along a bit, and then we get up and we say sorry and we carry on. I'm talking here instead. I think the challenge here is not to be those who've given up trying to make amends, not to be those who have no intention of giving up their sexual immorality. I'm sure I'll join in with Christian life in all of these areas. I'll do this and I'll do that, but I'm not doing that. That's a problem. We need to be prepared to trust the Maker. And that brings us on to the final point there. You see, our lives make a difference to others. It can be really damaging to the world. It's not just that our family are discouraged. Look at verse 12. So that you may live properly before outsiders. You see, our witness to the world is important. And the way we live, everything we say and everything we do, our behavior, it upholds or it undermines what we believe. Again, back to the royal family illustration, royal children, royal manners. I mean, imagine if the children sort of go around sort of, little royal family sort of on tour somewhere, and they go around sort of swearing at a reporter or kicking the shins of somebody that's trying to offer them something or whatever it is. It sends a pretty bad message about what the family's really like, doesn't it? Which leads us finally to the last point there. How can I live like this? Just very briefly as we close, because this is the heartbeat of the letter. How can I live like this? We need to have a bigger vision of God, a right understanding of where we're going. One of the big themes of the letter, of course, we're no longer being carried along by the travelator. We've got our eyes instead on Jesus' return. At the end of every chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, the return of Jesus. That's the day to focus on. That's the day to look forward to. That's the day which makes sense of everything in our life today. Right now, everyone else is just being carried along, thinking we're crazy to be doing what we're doing. But when I start to realize that Jesus is going to come back, that he might come back soon in our lives, even today, when I start to realize that that is a reality, well, then pleasing him is not a great hardship. It becomes the most obvious thing in the world. And so my decisions increasingly get ordered around pleasing God and not myself. Well, this gives you a few things to think about and chat about as we draw our service to an end in just a moment. Why don't I just close in prayer and then I'll hand back to Tom. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will enable us to increase and abound in love for each other. And also that we would for you too. And so we ask that you will establish our hearts blameless in holiness before you, and so that we will be those who are ready for the return of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.